All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we love you and praise you and give you all the glory. Thank you, Lord, that your mercy is so much greater than our sin, Lord. Thank you that your grace is sufficient for us, Lord. And we lean on that, depend on that. We put our trust in that, Lord. And this morning, as we worship you corporately as a body of Christ, Lord, I pray that you would be glorified. I pray that you would be pleased with our worship, Lord. I pray that you would be the attraction, that you would be the famous one, that you would be the center of all that we do. And I pray that corporately and also for each of our lives, Lord, that you would be our everything. And Lord, as we get into your word this morning, I pray that our hearts would be ready to receive every bit of the power of your word, Lord, that your word will transform us and make us like you, Lord. I pray that we would be different when we leave, Lord. And I pray that our hearts now would be prepared to meet you and to receive from you, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, can you say hello to someone before you sit down, please? All right, everybody, come on in. All right. Yeah, come on in, have a seat. And, hey, some seats cleared out up front, so anybody wants to sit up front, there's some seats right there. If you're out in the foyer, hey, seats right up front. Atrium people, come on in. All right, well, if you have your Bibles this morning, please take them out and turn to the book of Luke chapter 16. And if you need a Bible, there are Bibles underneath the seats for you. And while you're turning there, I have a few announcements. Number one, today is the day, baptism day. So yeah, very excited. And this is what we live for, the day where we get to witness people's public proclamation of their faith. And so this is going to take place after service at Lake Grapevine. You're all invited and encouraged to come. It's at Jackson Pavilion, and the price has been paid. So you'll go, I don't know if you're familiar with the area, but if you are, there's a gate or a booth type of thing, a shack, whatever you call it, where at Rockledge Park. And so you're going to go there and just tell them you're with Calvary Chapel, and then they'll let you in and direct you. You'll go left and then a right, and usually there's plenty of parking there. So that's going to take place after service. That's for everybody, and even if you haven't signed up, you can still come. Please do come. For those that are getting baptized, we want to make sure that we're supporting them. We want to make sure that they know that this is a big thing for us. And if you are a Christian and have never been baptized, then this is an opportunity for you to get baptized. So we've been praying for the weather, and the weather, it's not supposed to rain until possibly this evening or tomorrow. So it's amazing. Yeah. It's been just crazy with the rain. I have not been down there, so I don't know what to expect as far as water levels and things like that. But I know Twin Coves Park is closed, and Merrill Park is closed because of water levels. But where we're going is not closed. So it's going to be an adventure. There's going to be food there, so bring your appetite and pray and keep being in prayer for those who are getting baptized. So that's that. Also, I'd like to announce that our monthly corporate prayer is going to be June 20th. It's Thursday night from 7 to 8 right here in the church. And this is what really makes the church go, is the prayer of the saints interceding and praying for our church body. I really believe everything that you see happening here is because of the prayers, and that's where we come together to do that. So that's going to be Thursday, June 20th. We do that once a month, if you want to put that on your calendar. And then children's church people are asking that you pick up your little ones quickly. So they've been in there for a long time because of the great fellowship that you're enjoying within the body of Christ. And your great fellowship has cost them a lot of time being up there waiting for you to pick up your little ones. It's always a balance, isn't it? Life's always a balance. So I recommend picking up immediately your little one and then coming back to fellowship. Trust me, people will still be here. And then the last thing is next week is Father's Day, which means it's Hawaiian Shirt Day. So get your best Hawaiian shirt out. Some of you, you wear them every week and it's not that big of a deal. Just another day. But that goes for ladies too. If you have Hawaiian print outfits, that's a Father's Day thing that we do here. So bring it on. So next week is Father's Day. So with that, I'd like to draw your attention to Luke chapter 16. And we're going to be covering the section of Scripture from verses 19 through 31. And as we look at these sections, or this section of Scripture this morning, we have an account of two men. This account is given to us by Jesus himself. It's a story about how our lives are supposed to be lived. It's a story about how what we do in this life affects how we will spend eternity after this life. It's a story about the dangers of forgetting what is truly important in life. What has sort of got us to this point in the Scriptures back in Luke 14, Jesus gave us a parable about a great supper where people were invited to this great supper, and many people did not attend this great supper. This great supper is just a way to think about Jesus inviting us to eternal life with him. And there are many excuses. Some of those excuses were one person bought land and they needed to check on their land. Another person bought 5 yoke of oxen and they needed to check and test their yoke of oxen. Another one got married and they needed to experience their marriage. But the point was that many are invited and yet many make excuses not to come to Jesus. And then later in that same chapter, in verse 21, we are told that the invite was extended past the particular people that rejected the invite, and it went out to the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Anybody who would be willing to come can come. And then it ends with this statement, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate father, mother, wife, children, brother, sisters, and their own life, they cannot be my disciples. And the point was to come to Jesus, one must make him their everything, and all other things will fall underneath the headship of Jesus Christ in one's life. The teaching about bearing one's cross to follow Jesus, that means that if we're going to follow him, we have to surrender our will and put our things behind and say, Lord, your will be done and not my will. And then we are encouraged to count the cost, to consider what we're actually doing and what it means to come to Christ. We're to consider the things that Jesus said about leaving our selfish ambitions and our selfish desires to turn to Jesus and embrace what he wants for our life. And as we do that, we are told that we will truly be salt and light in this world. We will truly represent those who are of the kingdom of God in this world. And then in chapter 15, we get a parable about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, demonstrating the importance and the desire of God to seek those who are lost. And then we see in chapter 16, our chapter 15, And what we looked at last week was this parable about an unjust steward and how this particular individual used the opportunities that he had in this world to further his eternal life in heaven. And it ends with, we ended last week with the fact that we cannot serve two masters. We have to make a decision who we will serve. We are either going to serve God or money. We're either going to serve God or the things of this world. And that was the distinction being made. And it was particularly made in light of the religious people of the day, the Pharisees, who it says they loved money. So their interest, even though they're outwardly very religious, their interest and their occupation of life, their love of life was money. So that brings us up to what we're going to look at today. The title of the message is Life After Death. So you can see from that this is a message that Jesus brings to us, wanting us to really be aware of what happens when we die. There's a lot of different ideas and religions and philosophies and thoughts about what happens when we die. And so it's important to look at what the one who really knows what happens when we die says about what happens when we die. And so we're going to look at two men, two places, and too late. Let's start off with the two men. In verse 19 of Luke 16, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and in fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. So there's man one. Is this a parable or is this an actual story? We don't know, but it seems like it's a real story. It's a real account of real people who a real thing happened to that we are to be made aware of. It could be a parable, but it doesn't fit the way that parables have usually been introduced to us as a parable, or a phrase that you often see in parable is the word like, or a word that you use is like. The kingdom of heaven is like, and then there's a comparison. We don't see that in this account. And also, there's a person that's actually named in the account. We don't usually see that when we're talking about parables. And in parables, there's usually a moral to the story type of thing. Here, we don't see any moral particularly or lesson particularly given to us. So I personally think this is a real account, but it could be a parable. And even if it is a parable, everything still holds true. So it starts off with two men, and we start off with one of those two men. What's noted about this first man, and it's interesting because it says there was a certain rich man. So that word certain means that there's an individuality to each person. This is being addressed to individuals. This one man that we're looking at, he was looked at as an individual, not part of a group or not part of a family. And that's because each one of us have to be personally responsible for the things that God has done and who God is, that we all will be personally responsible. And so the narrative of this particular certain rich man, it focuses on this individual, and it says about him that he was rich. We don't know his name, which is interesting. His identity was in the fact that he was a rich man. How rich was he? Well, it says he was clothed in purple, which may not mean anything to you here. I see a lot of you looking down to see if you're wearing purple. Do we have any purple wearers today? Can you raise your hand? Nobody's wearing purple. I see a purple shirt back there. Tina, is that purple? Yeah. Anybody else? So just Tina. So Tina's rich today. But purple was the color that kings would wear. To get something to be purple in that time would be a very extensive process of getting the dye, the purple dye, out of sea creatures, and it'd be very exhaustive and extensive, unlike today. So maybe it'd be, like somebody wearing Louis Vuitton or Gucci or Versace or Balenciaga or Burberry trench coats or Prada or Chanel. I had to look these up, by the way. Or Dior. I don't know any of those. I had to look them up. Or Stefano Ricci. Has anybody ever heard of that? You have? Anybody else? You have? Okay, I never heard of that, but when I Googled expensive rich clothes, that came up, and there was a jacket that cost $99,000. That's what I said. I'm like, anyway, yeah. So this man was like that, and he also, it says, fine linen, so that kind of speaks for itself. But then, interesting, it says, he fared sumptuously every day. What does that mean? So that word sumptuously is the Greek word where we get our word for lamp or light. And what it means is that he lived his life with all those clothes I mentioned. Let's say Stefano Ricci. And he did it in a way where he wanted everybody to know about it. So he shined it out or was flamboyant about it or put it on display. When people would see this person, they'd all automatically connect riches or even a certain lifestyle. You remember some of you older people, show the lifestyle of what? Shows how old you are. Lifestyle of the rich and famous. We know the old people here. So there'd be a show about the lifestyles of the rich and famous, and the guy that did the show would have a very pretentious way he spoke and bring you into the world of the lifestyle of the rich and famous. So it's interesting, though. It goes beyond just the clothes, and when you think fared sumptuously, that's not a phrase that we use a lot, but it encompasses what Young's Literal Translation Bible says, making merry every day. So in other words, they were living a lifestyle of pleasure and indulgence in a way to be seen by other people. And that's an important part of it. This rich man, his whole identity was wrapped up in, I want everybody to look at me with this clothing and this lifestyle, and I am going to post on Instagram these things as an influencer so I can influence everybody to see what my lifestyle is like. So there's a lot in there. And then the second person. So man number two is found in verse 20, but there was a certain beggar. What a contrast, huh? And this certain beggar, you notice that word certain is used as well, just indicating that he is an individual. So he's going to be looked at for who he is and what he has done as an individual. Part of what we know then is he's a beggar. But we actually have his name. His name is Lazarus. And that word literally translates to mean God has helped. So he's a beggar. His name is Lazarus. We know him. And the picture is painted of the fact that he was full of sores all over his body, probably like ulcers that you would get from infections and your skin not being taken care of and being exposed to the elements constantly. And it says that he was laid at the rich man's gate. So that tells us he had some kind of ailment or infirmity where somebody had to lay him there, carry him, and place him in a particular location. So he wasn't able, he wasn't mobile. He wasn't able to walk and function. And that probably led to a lot of his condition of begging and the sores and things like that. And so then in verse 21, he was desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And not only that, the dogs came and licked his sores. So there's the portrayal of two individuals in life that are in the opposite ends of the socioeconomic spectrum. And what's interesting about this is not so much that one is rich and one is poor. It's more about what one does with their lot in life, what one does with what they're given, what one does with the opportunities, the privileges, the wealth, the material things. And remember, we just looked at last week a parable where there's an unjust steward who used his wealth that he obtained in not a very good way, but he used it in a good way. And the whole point of that is what we do with what we've been given in this life will translate into what happens in our eternity. In other words, this life is basically a preparation for eternity. A lot of times people look at this life as the end all. And because of that, they live their life in a way where they can get all. And so they are earthly minded. They are focused on the here and now, disregarding eternity and what's really important. And Jesus is trying to specify here what is the utmost importance is eternity. And this life will determine how we spend that eternity. And so these two men, they are examples. Man number one is an example of the world. A man who lived for the world. A man who had riches and abundance. And get this, people would have looked at this man and thought he had arrived. People would have looked at him as in high esteem. The world would have thought he knows how to do things. He's smart. He's talented. Look, that's how you live life. And Jesus is saying here, how one is able to live this life outwardly is not necessarily a sign of God's blessing on their life. It actually could be just the opposite. And so this man had the abundance of material possessions and was seen as brilliant and bright and talented and gifted and the envy of so many people, yet in reality, he was completely blind to what was really important. He is blind to his true need. He was determined to live his life after the flesh, similar to a story the Bible gives us about a rich young ruler who thought he had everything dialed in until Jesus challenged him to get rid of all his possessions. Why did Jesus do that? Because his possessions were his God, and God wasn't his God. And when Jesus challenged him with that, he left sad because the realization that he was living for the world, and because of that, he wasn't right with God. And then we have the story of a man who had so much stuff, he had to build more barns for the stuff. And we are told about this man that his soul was required of him at a time where he neglected his soul. In chapter 18, verse 25, it says, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So riches are not bad. It's what we do with our riches. Our riches, our God, our material things, what we worship and what we live for, are they blinding us or obscuring reality so that we can't see what's truly important? And that's the point that Jesus is making. And we can draw that point out a little wider and say, is there anything in this world that's blinding us from the importance of eternity? Is there anything in this world that we're living for other than God that's keeping us from living for God? That's the point. And then the second application we can draw from these two men is Lazarus, this beggar. And although on the outside he may have looked like an eyesore and someone people would try to avoid, he was not blinded to the things of eternal life and probably looked forward to them every day as he thought about how difficult life was in this world. So two men, very far apart in life, but there's two places that these two men go. Notice what happens in verse 22. So it was that the beggar died. That's hard to capture how dramatic that is. You just read through that and like, oh, he died, and put yourself in his sore-ridden body, eating crumbs from a rich man's table day in and day out, having somebody carry him around, thinking about, longing for some help, some hope, something to change, something to be different. And then it just says he died. That was it. But for him, that wasn't it. For him, that was it of the life of suffering that he had lived. He died. That was it. No more suffering. He died, that was it. No more dogs licking his wounds. No more people carrying him around. No more being looked at as despised and people looking at him as they're disgusted with him. He died, that was it. Over. Once that last breath was taken by this man, he no longer existed in this world. That was it. He died. And what happened when he died? Everything changed. It says he was carried by angels. So now he's important. Now he has an escort. This is something very important to understand about death. And a lot of you know my mom passed away recently. And just being with her in those last moments and then thinking when she took her last breath about, you know, was she scared or, you know, does she feel alone or can she hear us talking to her? Or, and then I read this and it says, the moment she took her last breath, there are angels there and they were escorting her away. She wasn't alone. You're never alone. Heaven is not a lonely place. Heaven is an immediate place where angels come and get you. Seems like the first thing that this particular poor man experienced, Lazarus, God is my help. He experienced the first thing. He experienced angels greeting him. Greeting him and carrying him. Where did he go? Where did people go? Well, it's very interesting because we're going to get into that. And it says they carried him to a place called Abraham's bosom. You see that? Abraham's bosom. So you could be reading that and saying, well, was that heaven or what is that? Well, we're going to talk about that. But we do have this place that he went called Abraham's bosom. Angels got him there. Everything that he went through in life on this earth, now for eternity, is completely over. At this moment, there will be no regret. There will be no looking back with sadness. There will be no remembering the dogs licking his sores and how he had... There's none of that. The Bible even says the former things will not be remembered. All of that is gone. And all of what he did in this world now is taking effect in his eternal existence, which we are told is in Abraham's bosom. Now, it says the rich man died also. Different experience. It just says that he was buried. There's no escort, no angels. Everything has changed. And isn't it interesting? At death, it equalizes everything. The same playing field. Every single human being who has ever existed, death puts every human being on the same playing field. We can't bring our treasures with us. You can't bring material things with us. Your social status in this world doesn't matter. In heaven, that's what we're seeing. The rich man was buried. But it says something different about him in verse 23. It says, he was in torments of Hades. Now that sounds different than where Lazarus was. Lazarus was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man was taken to torments in Hades. That word Hades, it's important to know, in English is hell, and in Hebrew is Sheol. Same thing. Hades, hell, Sheol. And he was taken to a place where there would be torments. So one thing we know is that there's two places. One place is a place where it seems, at least in this point in the scripture, seems better than the other place. And what determines that is what we do in this life will determine which place we go. The other place is described as a place where there's torment. That word also means torture. And it says that this rich man, in this place of torment, he lifted his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off. So Abraham was a distance away. This is speaking of the Abraham in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. Abraham is considered the father of faith. Abraham is the father of the Jews. And we are told that this man in torment is able to look and he sees Abraham there, and it says that he sees Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom. So that term or phrase some of you may heard of, Abraham's bosom. Where is this place? What is this place? We're going to get to that in a little more detail in a second. But the point is, there's two different places. And what we do in this life determines where we go in these two different places. One place is a place that angels bring you to and escort you to, and Abraham's there. Seems kind of like a better place. The other place is a place of torment, that someone who lived their life denying eternity, and especially the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ, the one who, or the way in which we get to eternal life, to reject him and deny him would cause a person to end up in torments in another place. And this other place of torment has a view of Abraham's bosom, or what seems like the good place. And so as he's looking at the difference, he's experiencing what he's experiencing and looking at what the beggar is experiencing. In verse 24, it says, he cried and he said, "Father Abraham." So apparently he knew who Abraham was, which tells us he knew the scriptures. "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." So at this point, he would like God to deal with him in a way where God is withholding judgment. That's what mercy means. Mercy means to withhold what is deserved. And he's asking that. "Can you have mercy on me now? Withhold," and he's experiencing the torment. He's experiencing the displeasure of the place that he's in. And his first response is, "What can I do to change this? What can I do to have a different outcome? What can I do? Is there anything I can do?" And so he cries out, "Hey, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." There seems to be a realization that he can't get out of this place. So he asks for someone to come to his place. And it would be an act of mercy because he wouldn't deserve it. He is dealing with the reality that he will be in this place forever. That's the reality of hell. It's forever. And the best he can do is, as an act of mercy, "I am so uncomfortable. Can Lazarus come over here and just put a drop of cool water on my burning tongue?" And he would think of, like, if I can just get a little coolness to my tongue, that would be amazing. Seemingly that he understands this torment and this place is a place that he'll be forever. And he actually notes that. He says, "I'm tormented in this flame." So that's a partial description of hell. That it's torture, that it's flame, hot, a place where one cannot get relief. So Abraham says back, he says, "Son," here it is, "remember that in your lifetime," that's what you want to focus in on, "in your lifetime, when you were on earth, that was your time to ask for mercy. That was your time to determine your eternity." He's reminding him of that. "Remember in your lifetime, you received good things, and likewise, Lazarus, evil things." Basically just saying, he had a very difficult life, and you had a very opulent, nice life. And he says, "Remember that." But think about the rich man. Do you think it mattered to him at that point how well he lived in this world? You think he cared about that? You think that was important to him? Nothing matters. Nothing matters in eternity, except for what we do in receiving Christ and for Christ. Remember in your lifetime. Could that be part of the torment and the weeping of, and gnashing of teeth in hell, is to remember the opportunities that we didn't have to be here? Could it be that this rich man was told to remember the times he heard the gospel, the times that people pleaded with him to give his life to Christ, people pointing out to him how much he needed Christ. You think he would be remembering how many times that he would reject the offer of forgiveness over and over again? He had so many opportunities, and no doubt the mercy and grace of God had been extended to him over and over and over again, and now he can't change anything. And he's told to remember his lifetime, remember those rejections, remember how good you had it, and he would remember at this moment that he thought material things were so important that he put more value on those things than he did on his eternal life. Then it says, notice, but now, hey, in eternity, everything changes. Let's not view things in this world as if it tells the whole picture. But now something's different. Now Lazarus is comforted, notice the contrast, and you are tormented. And besides all this, as if that weren't enough, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. What does that mean? Once you are in the place where in this world you have decided that you will spend eternity, once you're there, you are there forever. And at that moment, one will not be able to cry out to God for mercy. Now is the time to do that. That's the point. In this life, it's the time to surrender to God. Later, it's too late. There's no change of residence, no change of address. There's no passing. There's no purgatory. There's no in between. There's appointed, the Bible says, man wants to die and then comes judgment. We decide now. That's the point. So let me take a moment to kind of explain this place that they went to. Because they both did not go to heaven. None of them went to heaven. Hang on for a second. They both went to Hades. They both went to hell. They both went to Sheol. But before Christ died and rose again, there was just one place for the dead. The place for the dead, Hades, hell, Sheol, was divided into two sections. We see this. It was divided into a torment section for those who have rejected God. And then there is divided in the other section, Abraham's bosom. What's Abraham's bosom? Abraham's bosom is where those who died in faith before Jesus died and rose again died on the cross and rose again from the grave. It's where those who died in faith before that went. Abraham's bosom. It's where the Old Testament saints went. Obviously, it's not like there's no torment there. Obviously, it's a good place. Obviously, it's a place of comfort. It's a place where the angels are. Another word for this is paradise. So that sounds a little better. Probably a good description. Paradise, you remember the thief on the cross, what Jesus said to him. He didn't say, I'll remember you today in heaven. He said, today I'll remember you in paradise. So paradise was the good side of hell, where those who died in faith went before Jesus paid the price for sin on the cross. John, in John 14:6, a common verse, but it helps us to understand the necessity for this place called Abraham's bosom before Jesus died and rose again, where Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. Through him, meaning his finished work on the cross, made it so that an individual can come through him to the Father. But before that, they would be in Abraham's bosom. So this Abraham's bosom then, people that died in faith before Jesus died and rose again, who would be those people? Well, I think it's significant that this place is called Abraham's bosom, and Abraham is noted to be there. And in Genesis 15:6, it says about Abraham, he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So his belief, or anyone's belief in God, what God had revealed, what God had said, their belief would cause them to be righteous. You may remember in Genesis 4, right after the fall, the story of Cain and Abel. In Genesis 4:6, it says, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? He's angry because he gave an offering to the Lord of his own accord, not what God asked him for. So he's acting independently of God's will, disobediently to God's will, whereas his brother Abel did what God had asked him to do, and he's acting in obedience and giving the offering. Cain didn't do that. Cain did his own thing. Cain rebelled against God, rebelled against what God said, and did his own thing. And because of that, he was angry. And the Lord said, why has your countenance fallen? And then the Lord says this, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And what that means is, if you do what I say, if you act in obedience, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, or in other words, do what you want to do and not what God is asking you to do, then notice, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you. But I would rather you rule over your sin by being obedient to me instead of sin ruling over you by you being obedient to sin. So in the Old Testament, it was by belief or faith in what God had said. And God had this provision. Even when Adam and Eve sinned and they realized they were naked, they had to do something to cover themselves. They had to kill an animal to cover themselves. And so the Old Testament has this prescription to cover sin through a sacrifice animal. It wouldn't take away the sin or remove the sin. It would cover the sin. And that is why during the Passover, where the children of Israel were in Egypt, and in order for the death angel to pass over a household, what did they have to do? They had to kill an animal and sacrifice it and put its blood on its door. That was a covering from the death angel, but it didn't take the sin away. In the Old Testament, they have a different word for atonement. It's called kofar, K-O-F-A-R. It means to cover, whereas the New Testament word for atonement is different, and you can look at it as at-one-ment. Atonement at one minute basically means in the New Testament, after Jesus died and rose again, his blood removed our sin, whereas before it covered sin. And so to understand and put that in place and realize that all these Old Testament Day of Atonement sacrificing animals and then one putting their hand on the animal, sort of transferring the sin symbolically to the animal, was prefiguring what Jesus would do. But before all that, those who died believing God were in Abraham's bosom. The Bible tells us Jesus visited there. He visited there during those 3 days between his death and his resurrection. In Matthew 12:40, it says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so I, the Son of Man, will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus went to this place, Hades, Sheol, hell. He went there in between the 3 days that he died and rose again. What did he do? Number one, he announced justice. For those who are with the rich man and who are in torment for eternity in hell, he went there to announce that they are there because of judgment. In 1 Peter 3, verse 18, it says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. But whom also he went and he preached to the spirits in prison." That's interesting. That word "preach" is a different word than a lot of times we see "preach," where the preaching would be to persuade one to come to Christ. This preaching that he uses and the word that he uses is different. It's caruso, and it means to proclaim. In other words, those on the rich man's side of Abraham's bosom or Hades or hell, the torment chamber, that when Jesus died and his body was in the grave, his spirit went and he preached to those who rejected him throughout the Old Testament, and he announced judgment on them. But not only did he do that, then he also, in Ephesians chapter 4, he emptied Abraham's bosom at that point. Lazarus and all those who died in faith, he went and he emptied that side and brought them to heaven. And that's what Isaiah 61:1 is referring to when it says that Jesus was anointed to come into this world and do the work of the Father. It says to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison doors to those who are bound. So that was part of his work, was to empty out Abraham's bosom and usher them into the presence of the Father. You guys good? Ephesians 4 tells us this, verse 7. "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended," when he went up on high, "he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." In other words, emptying out Abraham's bosom. And then it says in verse 9, "Now this, he ascended," what does it mean? "But that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth," the place where the two chambers were of Abraham's bosom and the other chamber of torment. And it says, "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." And so a lot to be said about that, but that's where we're going to stop for today. The point is, there's two places. And we are all certain people. And don't put your Bibles away, I'm not finished yet. We're just finished with that part. But here's the most important part. Here's the most important part. When we pass from this life to the next, it's too late. Look what he says in verse 27. So then he realized he couldn't get his tongue cooled. Imagine the reality that you're, this is a fixed place. You can't go back and forth. And so what he does now is he says, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. You know, the greatest evangelists are those in hell. Their desire to let people know. I always think about this when I'm doing a funeral, is that person, they would, now that they know what they know, they would want me to tell the people what they know. So I a lot of times I see myself as their voice for where they are, because the Bible tells us. So what he wants to do, realizing his fate is sealed, he can't change it, he wants to be able to reach his family. So in verse 28, it says, I have five brothers. Will you send him that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment? And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, then they'll, notice, what's that word? See that word? You all have to see it. Look at it. Repent. That's how we know it wasn't because he is rich that he ended up in this bad place. It's because he didn't repent. That's the whole point. His riches caused him to think he didn't need to repent. And so he's saying, well, go to my brothers and raise Lazarus from the dead. It's probably not the Lazarus that Jesus actually did raise from the dead. Probably not him. But he's saying, raise him from the dead and then have him go and tell them. Don't come here. Your brother went there. Don't come here. It's real. It's a real place. And the things of Scripture are true. And if they would see somebody raised from the dead, then they would believe it. And look at the answer. If they did not hear Moses and the prophet, basically the Bible, the Word of God, if they didn't hear the Word of God, if they didn't hear and understand what Scriptures had said about the very thing that is being experienced by the rich man, if they won't listen to the Word of God, they won't be persuaded, get this, the one rise from the dead. You know what? Jesus rose from the dead and they weren't persuaded. Heavy, heavy stuff. But do you see the sufficiency of Scripture? He's saying that Scripture is the most powerful thing to change the heart of an individual. There, a sign, a wonder, some crazy thing, it will not be enough. The Word of God, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if one will not listen to the Word of God and will reject the Word of God, nothing else will convince them. Heavy, heavy stuff. And so at the end of the day, this is the time to decide where you will spend eternity. Don't wait. Nothing is more important. Don't gamble. Don't presume. Turn your life, repent to Jesus now. C.S. Lewis said, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, the soft underfoot without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Today is your signpost. Today is your alarm. Today is your warning. Make sure, decide now, make it clear. Jesus, I give you my life. Think about it. And if you have done that already, we should be the happiest people that ever walked the face of the earth. Because we're going to spend eternity with Jesus forever. And how cool it is that we have a message like this on the day that we're having a baptism. In every person here that's a believer, there's one time where you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you turn your whole life to Him. Every single one of us had that moment. And so I hope and I pray that no one here or listening will end up in hell and torment forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We need to know these things. You saw it sufficient to place in the Word of God that we have a clear understanding of heaven and hell. And so I pray, Lord, that your Scripture will effectively work in the hearts of those here who do not know you as their Lord and Savior. Those who are still in their sins. Those who have never trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ that takes away our sins. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And that's eternal death, separation from God eternally. But God demonstrated His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That whoever would believe in Him and put their trust in Him would not perish but have eternal life. Do that now. Have no regrets. Nothing is more important than settling the issue of your eternal life. Do it now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand. And we're going to sing one last song of worship to the Lord before we go and head out a little bit to our baptism. And we're going to have our prayer team up front. If anybody would like prayer about anything as we sing this last song, just feel free to come on up and pray. And so God bless you all. And Randy and Karen, would you guys mind coming over here and praying with people too? God bless you, and let's worship the Lord. Thanks, guys.